One of the regular criticisms, if you will, of Christianity is that it's either hypocritical or full of self-righteousness. And some of that is actually deserved, unfortunately. There are about 2.4 billion Christians on the face of the earth, one of the largest religions, if you will, that's practiced around the world. But there are many, many to the critics that claim that title in name only. They don't really live up to the expectations of what's in Scripture. They're sort of fair-weather Christians, if you will. Then there are those that claim to be Christian, but maybe follow doctrines that are not in Scripture, or teachings of an expectation that this way of life is supposed to be free of any difficulty or trials or troubles. And then, of course, there are those that are genuine in the sense that they know that life will be full of trials and difficulties at times, but that they have a firm understanding of the calling and what God is asking them to do and become. And I suspect that all of us here would like to be in that last category, to consider that we are doing what God is asking of us, that we would be able to weather the storms of life that come along, that would live an exemplary life emulating Jesus Christ. But what does that really mean in practice? We have the doctrines, of course, that we know from Scripture, that we're taught, that we follow, that we try to implement in our lives. And that's a very good place to start, but that's not the be-all, end-all. What Christian would not want to be that kind of example? And yet we have difficulties, and there are some questions that are raised along the way, such as, why do trials seem to get harder and more personal as we mature as a Christian? It can be a challenge at times. You can do the right things. You can be not the one antagonizing or creating the issues, and yet you can still reap some of the problems from those things. We can also wonder why we seem to struggle with the same sin in our life year after year, even though we seek to have that forgiven and overcome them. And there are those that also say, well, we're supposed to receive blessings from God, so why am I not having a life just full of blessings? And those can be hard questions, not only to consider, but to try to answer. But it's important to consider a bigger perspective, if you will, behind all of those things. The title of my message today is simply Suffering Like Christ. And to explore that thought, I want to ask the question that I would attach to, and that is, what does it really mean to become like Christ? We can start some very simple places, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why did God call you and me? Maybe that's a question you can put on a list. I've got a list of questions I want to ask God at some point. Why us? Why now? Why the circumstances we had in our life? You know, even going back to my introduction, there are times when there are those that we would look at and know that they don't understand the bigger picture of doctrine that God reveals to his people, and yet in many cases they can live a life that's way more, what's the word I want to use? They're a much better example at times even than we may be. 1 Corinthians 1:26 here is a great perspective, though, because we don't bring a talent. God didn't call, I'll just speak for myself, he didn't call me because I had some great talent or because I had great reserves of wealth, in case you're wondering, neither of those are true, or that we have such charisma that people just naturally are drawn to us. We find something very interesting to consider here. So again, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, where Paul highlights it here, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And that can be rather discouraging to consider on a personal level, but that's not what I think is the intent of what Paul is bringing across here. Because if God wanted to call those individuals, would it be easier or harder than calling us? Right? Because if I have a great sum of wisdom, if I have a great deal of money, if I have a great deal of charisma that I can draw people, why do I need God? Would I even listen to him? That's a challenge, isn't it? Rather, he is predisposed to interact with people that are not that way. And so then as we continue in verse 27, we see who he has called. It says he is called chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And that's not speaking again directly to us, but rather it's us as we practice God's way of life. It seems very foolish, doesn't it, to a business owner that you would turn down overtime on a Saturday. It seems very foolish to coworkers this time of year when we would show up maybe with a matzah sandwich. It seems very foolish that we would take our children out of school in the fall just when they start school. You know, these things seem foolish to the world. And this is what Paul is addressing here. But he says, God has chosen the weak things of the world, put to shame the things which are mighty. And the reason is because the world doesn't value what God is, who he is. And so mankind seeks to solve problems with money or time or simply manpower. If we just put enough effort behind it, we can fix these things. And yet the world doesn't get better, does it? It gets worse as time progresses. In verse 27, the expression in the English there, to shame the wise, can also be translated to confound the wise. Because it just doesn't make sense. We'll see this here in a bit, why that is. But let's go next to Romans chapter 8. We know the consequence of sin brings death. We read that in Romans 3 and verse 23. But in Romans 8, we also find why. Because apart from God, mankind has what Scripture calls a carnal mind. Right? It simply reasons and thinks and acts on a purely physical level. Apart from God, then we don't have that spiritual insight, discernment, wisdom that comes with part of his mind being part of our mind. And so again, in Romans 8 and in verse 5, Paul writes here, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, right? Because that's all you know. That's all that you're familiar with. That's all that you can reason around. Part of the difficulty in life are the abstract things or the things that you can't discern even on a physical level. So, for instance, how do I know gravity exists on a purely human level unless I test that? Well, that depends on how far the gravity pulls on you, to what effect it has. It can be very deadly, can't it? But yet to reason out faith. How do you reason out faith on a human level? How do you understand what true love looks like, godly love looks like on a human level? And so these things are not naturally compatible. To continue here in verse 5, it says, but those who live according to the Spirit, pay attention, live by, understand the things of the Spirit. Which is why you and I cannot explain why we keep the Sabbath day to somebody. I mean, we can go through the mechanics of it. We can tell them the time period of when that is. We can try to reason with them, but for the most part, it's not going to click, is it? Or any other point of doctrine that we might bring up. So then verse 6, it says to be carnally minded. This human reasoning apart from God is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that's another one of those things that the world can't understand that confounds them. I've had the unfortunate privilege, if I can use that word, of being bedside of a number of people that are dying, that have died. And one of the unique things with God's people is the peace they have in facing death. Because we know that's not the end. Right? We have the hope and the promise of eternal life. We understand the temporary nature of this life. We know that death is not permanent. We know there is no heaven and hell as it's commonly taught. We know these things that bring peace. And so then we read in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity. It's in opposition to, it's hostile against the mind of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. It's not willingly subjecting itself, submitting itself to God's law. And so it's in opposition to it. I had an instructor in art school decades ago who was self-employed. And she was also teaching this class as part of the way that she earned money. She was very proud of the fact that she had not taken a vacation, and I forget how many years it was at that point, something like 3 years. And I thought, if I had to work 3 years without a vacation, what's the point? Right? You make money, but you can't do anything with it because you have no time to go do anything with it. I didn't think that was something to be proud of. And that's just on a human level. Because and to put it the way Paul's putting it here, she was so mindful of the flesh, that was a badge of honor. The work was where she identified herself. That was everything she was, if you will. And yet we read here the limitations of that. That carnal mind in verse 6, again, only brings death, right? We don't have inherent immortal life within us. And so then you might as well make the best of it. And so we see that as well, don't we? So where am I leading with all of this? Well, if we go back to the question I asked earlier in terms of suffering like Christ, what does it really mean to become like Christ? So we can't look at the world because they're only mindful of the things of the flesh. So we're not going to get an answer there. So we have to be mindful of the Spirit, it says here in verse 5, to think on the things of the Spirit. So let's look at some of what Christ went through, what he modeled for us, if you will. We know that a big part of our calling is this matter of what Scripture calls perfection, or to be blameless. And I've given messages on that previously that discuss that predominantly what is being discussed in the language being used is this matter of moral character, of being defined like Christ, which goes even to the point of what I'm covering today. But perfection on a human level is a very hard thing to consider, isn't it? Because that means free of any mistakes. And we know that that's just not possible humanly. So even somebody that's the pinnacle of whatever it is they're striving to be, and let's just use the example of somebody that's an Olympic athlete, everything in their life is dedicated to being a gold medal athlete, right? When they get up, what they eat, the practice schedule, the review schedules, everything throughout the course of the day, and there are no deviations or distractions outside of that schedule. They have no life except whatever the sport is they're practicing. But even in that dedication, every one of them will tell you they're not perfect. They've just risen to a level where they have less mistakes than others, right? But they'll sit and analyze their own videos. They'll see when they didn't push off with the right leg for a high jump, or they didn't arc their back right, or they didn't have the right grip on the pole vault pole, or they didn't start off the blocks as quickly as they should have. All these things, but yet they keep trying and refining, don't they? But if we consider this on a spiritual level and consider it especially in light of this moral character, then that's doable, isn't it? Because why would God ask us to become perfect if it's not achievable? That's disingenuous, isn't it? It's setting us up for failure. But we can't go to the opposite ditch either and say, well, perfection is only up to God, which is what some say, right? I can't do it. Christ has to do it for me, so I'm just along for the ride. Well, that doesn't work either because we don't learn anything. God does not tell us that it's impossible. So what is it that we should consider? Well, we have the foundational elements. We'll come back to that a little later in the message as well. We have the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, food laws, and various other doctrines. But it comes down to practice, doesn't it? It comes down to application. And then depth of knowledge and understanding that comes from that. So what does it mean, again, to look like Christ? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Consider some things here. We have his life as an example, as a man, to consider and ponder. And in 1 Peter 2, and in verse 22, Peter says this here, speaking of Christ, he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Excuse me, verse 23, and when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. How hard is it when you are reviled against to not revile back? That is so counter to human nature, isn't it? If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you twice as hard, is generally the response. What about deceit? Is deceit found in our mouths? The last couple of months for me have been very challenging in many ways along this line. And as I've said sometimes in some of these messages, oftentimes I end up speaking to myself more than anybody else. Because I remember an adage my dad told me fairly regularly, not that he told me often, but it was a consistent thing that he would remind me of, my brothers, that men will let you down. Do not trust in men. Men will let you down. That's not to say that you don't strive to have relationships and work with people, all these sort of things. It's just that ultimately, where is your trust? It can only be in God, because he will not let us down. But men will let us down. They will deceive, as it says here. They will revile. They will not judge righteously. We fail each other, don't we? On a regular basis. We try to make things right. We try to do the right things. But it can be a challenge. And I think oftentimes the bigger trials in life are the relationship trials. And yet we have to work that out, because we're going to be together for eternity. That's an interesting thing to ponder here. Christ's example. Can we say these things about us that is said about him here? And if not, what are we going to do about it? I sometimes put it this way. If we died and could listen in at our funeral, what would those gathered, our family and friends and acquaintances, what would they say about us? Sometimes I wonder about myself. Sometimes I wonder if anybody would even show up. But let's continue here in verse 24. Peter continues and he says, again speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Right? He had absolutely zero reason to do that except he wanted to. There was no obligation. He never was required to come and die for us. Never required to live a sinless life for us, but he wanted to. And so in doing so, he bears our sin. As creator of all, his life is infinitely more valuable than all of us put together. And so he can pay the sin of all of mankind. And so he says he did this that we, having died to sin, Romans 3:23 and these other places that we can turn to in Scripture that talk about the penalty of sin, he died so that that can die, so that we have an opportunity to live forever. He says that he might, that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And we live in a world that's broken. And part of the brokenness is that it oftentimes will also bring health problems. We see that in the world around us. Cancer rates and other health issues, chronic things, even not so chronic things, the regularity of sickness and disease and whatnot, we almost kind of don't even think about it because it's so common. And yet we'll ask for this healing, and rightly so, when someone comes to be anointed. I've claimed this promise many, many times with those that I've anointed. But let me ask a question here as well. Is it more important to be healed physically or spiritually? Because even if we have perfect health until the day we die, we're going to die. So what do we take with us into the kingdom? What do we take with us into eternity? Well, we take our mind and by extension our character. We're going to have a different body, right? We're not resurrected, thankfully, to this physical life again, because it's just going to break down again. So we're resurrected to eternal life. So by what stripes then are we healed? What is that healing? I would make the argument we're talking about our mind, right? So this is, again, things that we consider in terms of our character. If we're being healed on that level, what is it that we see in our own life that needs to be healed in that regard? Let me put it a little different way. When was the last time you prayed and asked God to heal your carnality? To put it very simply, just to heal my carnality. I've had to pray that recently because it's been challenged. The hardest time to love somebody is when they're unlovable. And yet we're supposed to, aren't we? Because Christ, and we'll come to this as well, Christ loved us when we weren't lovable. Before he called us and started working with us, he loved mankind before mankind was ever created, as we heard. So let's continue this thought, but let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. This section is probably familiar to many here because this is the section that contrasts the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. We're not going to go through the whole aspect of that comparison, but focus on the fruit of the Spirit, the singular aspect of this. These things stand as a whole. So we read in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. We can practice any one of those elements as much as our hearts desires, because there's no downside to it. There's no side effects, if you will. But another interesting thing to consider here is that which one of these could you take out and still have the others? Because again, they're a whole package, aren't they? If you take away goodness, are you going to have kindness and so forth? Which then also puts a fine point on it for us that we need to be practicing all of those. And usually, in my experience, we have relationship problems when we fail in these areas. We become the opposite of these things. We don't have patience. We don't have peace. We don't have love. We don't have kindness and so forth. And so then we begin, as Paul says, to be careful not to do, bite and devour one another. And that never ends well either. How do we inculcate these traits? Certainly by having God's Holy Spirit, but primarily, again, through practicing them. Regularly, daily, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. There's no qualifier here that these are valuable to practice on certain days or in certain circumstances. The indication is that they're always there for someone that has God's Spirit. So then verse 24, to continue, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Because in having these things, then we also work with God to crucify the flesh, as he says, to put it as Paul says in another place, that old man then dies. And he's a persistent fellow, isn't he? He doesn't want to die. He wants to remain. He wants to come back. And so even when we think we've mastered some elements of this, we have to be careful because that's usually when we'll be tested. How many times do you think Christ ran up against situations where these things, these characteristics, were challenged? I would suspect virtually every day. Because going back to Romans that we read earlier, that's the carnal mind, isn't it? The problem that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had is that they knew who Christ was, but they would not bend the knee. They loved the praise of men. Christ even said this. They loved the praise of men more than honoring God. And so they had their reward. It was temporary, but they had what they thought they wanted. Let's also look at verse 24 in this regard. Do you think that Christ had the fruit of the Spirit only because he was the Son of God? Or did he also have to practice those things? Sometimes I will say in some counseling situations that involve family, there's no drama like family drama. Because family knows how to hurt you in ways that other people don't. They know the soft spots, right? They know the words that'll hurt. They know how to do these things. And I suspect that Christ probably at times had a very challenging family dynamic to work around. Because the indication that it was only his father and mother that understood who he was and what he was doing. None of his siblings seemed to grasp the calling, if you will, understand what Christ was about until after his death. And maybe they were benign about things, but they still weren't very probably encouraging, supportive. How many times have you faced that? And yet doesn't give us license to behave anything other than godly, does it? We have the example of Christ fasting for 40 days, and we, well, let me just back up. Why is it so common that if you make a decision to fast, as soon as you make that decision, you're hungry and thirsty? You may not have even started it yet, and you're hungry and thirsty already. Can you imagine doing that for 40 days and being tested every day during that time by Satan? How easy was it for Christ to focus on his role and his purpose, to have all these constant irritations, these accusations, these condemnations pointed against him? How many times did people simply use him? You know, they wanted to be healed, or they wanted to be fed, or they had a family member that had a demon, or whatever it happened to be. And it's not that it was wrong to seek relief for things and circumstances they couldn't extract themselves from for whatever reasons. But how many thousands and thousands and thousands did he feed and heal and serve? And where were all those thousands and thousands and thousands when he died? It didn't change what he needed to do. It didn't change what he ended up doing. So what does it really mean to become like Christ? Well, it means instituting this character, especially in the hard times. Let's go to Philippians 3 next. I have been reminded of that, as I said here recently. And I remember an encounter I had with someone some years ago who I thought was a very godly individual. At least that's what it looked like on the outside. And there were circumstances that arose. This individual ended up behaving very poorly. And in having a conversation with a mutual friend, they were defending this person, saying, well, you don't understand, they felt very pressed. They felt like there were no options and so forth. And I said, no, I understand that exactly. The problem I have is that when you're pressed like that, it usually shows who you are, right? The filters are down, the masks are off, and you react. And the reaction shows who you are. And that's a caution, isn't it? Because we like to think of ourselves as much better than we probably are at times. And when we're pressed, we can see ourselves. Because the one we deceive the most probably is ourself. We think we're better than we are. We think we're doing better than we are. We think we give ourselves excuses that justify things, and we can get ourselves into trouble in this way. But in Philippians 3 and verse 8, Paul writes here, he says, yet I also count all things as lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul, in his day, in the environment he was in, was at the pinnacle of what the Pharisaic approach perceived as righteousness. He called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which meant even the Pharisees couldn't find a problem with what he did. He was so exacting to keeping the law on that physical level. I would find that exhausting, right? Because you're questioning everything you do for what it looks like. And yet also look at the training he had, the knowledge on a physical level. He probably knew and spoke and probably was fluent in at least four languages, right? Certainly Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, probably Latin as a Roman citizen. All of this, he says, I count as nothing. To continue on then, he says, because for whom I have suffered the loss, Christ Jesus, the knowledge of that, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He says, yes, my life doesn't look anything like it used to, and yet I don't care. That's another thing that confounds the world. I've had conversations where people can get really passionate and worked up about politics or geopolitics or this war or that war, or, you know, corruption in government or business or, you know, all these sort of things. And they'll ask me a question along that line of something. They're looking for acknowledgement or support of their opinion or something. And I'll say, I don't care. And they don't know what to do with that. What do you mean you don't care? Right? This can impact us when corrupt politicians do things on that level. It impacts us, doesn't it? Monetarily or freedom of movements we have in this country and whatnot. And it's not that you don't care that people suffer or that people are hurting or they're confused. It's that you don't care because you know that you can't fix those things, right? This is not the world to fix. And so they don't know what to do with that, because we also have this perspective, right? I'm not suffering for this world. I'm not sacrificing to have this world. I'm sacrificing for what God is offering. Do we see that? Do we remember that when we're going through trials, difficulties, persecutions? And again, I get it. I've lost, I'd go back and count up. I know I've lost at least 2, if not 3 jobs from not working into the Sabbath. I lost 1 job for keeping the fall holy days. I've had other things that have come up that have challenged me in those work environments. And it has to become real, doesn't it? Otherwise, why are you doing this? To not know where your income's coming from? One day you do and one day you don't. It's very unsettling. The bills don't stop. You know, life goes on and you have to make a decision. Is God going to back me up here or not? I still remember one instance. It didn't dawn on me when I interviewed for this job to talk about the Sabbath, because it was an office job. But I should have known better in the business that I was in, the field that I was in. It was going to spill into the Sabbath. I just didn't think that far down the road. And so it didn't come up that I wouldn't work Saturdays until I had the position. And the vice president of that part of the company that I was working in, she did not know what to do with this. Because in her mind, my line in the sand didn't make sense, because as she said to me, the president of the company is Jewish and he comes in on Saturday all the time. And I said, well, that's his choice. I'm not going to do that. And we had a bit of a back and forth, just conversation, not arguing. When she finally said, so what you're saying is this is non-negotiable. And I kind of smiled because I liked that. I said, yes, it's non-negotiable. I won't yield on this. I lost the job. But that was challenging because I didn't have another job lined up, as I said. So then what do? You trust in God. You move forward as best you can. But this is suffering with Christ in a small way. This is just a job. To continue here in Philippians, again, verse 8, he says, I count them as rubbish. It's just trash. He says, I count it as trash so that I can gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Isaiah says our own righteousness is as filthy rags. The language there is a little more pointed. I won't go into here. Bloody rags. Right? It's soiled. It's not worth anything at that point. That's our righteousness. He says, I did all this. I gave up all this to have Christ's righteousness. He says, my righteousness is from the law. But the law brings death, doesn't it? Paul makes that very clear in Romans and in other places. So he says, but rather that which is faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, notice, of his sufferings, fellowship with his sufferings. Right, we can't just take the good things. I want the blessings. I want the easy life. I don't want any trials. I'll sign up for Christianity if that's what I get. Well, that's very one-sided, isn't it? Christ didn't come just to lead an easy life. He came to serve. He came to give of himself, ultimately his own life. Notice Paul finishes this thought by saying, if by any means, right, I am here for the fellowship of Christ's sufferings to the point of being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That was his focus. And so we see even in persecution, this aspect of considering how we're going through these things and what we're learning from them. In verse 20, Paul continues here and says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Going back to my earlier point, this is why I don't care, right? This is not my country, to use that term. This is not my world. I'm a citizen of a different world. And so my interest, my investment is not here. So if I'm an ambassador to another country, I represent the country I come from, not the country I live in, right? I'm supposed to reflect the culture of where I'm coming from, the requirements or the requests or the desires of my home country. I'm supposed to represent them. So even spiritually here, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The word transformed there is very interesting. The Greek word is where we get our English word metamorphosis. And there are very few creatures that go through a complete metamorphosis, but a butterfly is one of them. Starts out as a caterpillar, it goes into the chrysalis, every cell breaks down, it's just a bag of goo. And then somehow, we know how, God designed this, it all completely rearranges into a different creature. This is what this is talking about, to be completely transformed, not thinking carnally, not acting carnally, not letting those things change the character we are to have. And so he says, transforming our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So are we willing to be persecuted with Christ in that regard, to become like him? Because humanly, it's easy to want the reward of God's way of life, as I've mentioned. We want the easy way. We want the blessings. We want those positive things. But we want it without struggle, without persecution, without heartache or difficulty. So to go back to that example of the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, the number one thing that will prevent the butterfly becoming a butterfly is if you cut open the chrysalis. Because it doesn't fully become a butterfly until it has to struggle out of the chrysalis. Because that struggle pushes the fluid out of the wings. It makes them strong. The butterfly, if you've ever seen any of the videos, they will sit on that chrysalis for some time until that all dries out. If it never goes through that struggle, those wings never function properly. Are we willing to go through the struggle to be something better? We know from many prophecies, one of which is in Isaiah 53, where it talks about Christ, that he would be despised by men. We don't always... Well, let me put it this way. I don't know many people that go into baptism counseling with the expectation that they will have a hard life. Right? Typically, again, humanly, we don't think about that. I think one aspect of God's mercy is that he doesn't show us all the things that will be hard up front. We'll get there. But he's patient and he's merciful, isn't it? We're not looking at everything and we have to change today everything. It's a process, isn't it? And so are we willing to even go through some of the things like that, to be despised over time, to be made fun of, to be criticized, to be marginalized, to be accused, all of these things? Because the reality is we're going to be. So let's look at that in John 15. In John 15 and verse 20, Christ reminds the disciples of the reality of our calling. And again, this is Passover evening. They've had the foot washing, the bread and the wine. Christ is now instructing them before the Sanhedrin comes and arrests him, and the rest of it goes forward. So he's trying to teach them as much as he can in this short window. He'll teach them more after his resurrection, but this was what he wanted to relate to them before his physical death. And so in John 15, verse 20, he reminds them here. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." We are not greater than Christ. And so he says here, if they, the world, the Pharisees, the authorities, whatever it happens to be, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours as well. Are we willing to be persecuted then as well? Will we bear it well with the fruit of the Spirit? Will we not revile back again? One of the hardest things, James touches on this, one of the hardest things we have to face humanly is to keep our mouths shut. Right? He says the tongue is unruly. It's a ship without a rudder. It's a horse without a bridle. And the old expression, I still remember, it's better to shut up and be thought a fool than to speak up and prove it. It's always easier to go back afterwards if you need to say something than to say it in the heat of the moment and then regret it or say the wrong thing. Let's also then look at some aspects of Christ's sacrifice and how that applies to us. And let's go to Romans chapter 12. We touch again in this section, this chapter, with Paul talking again about this change that's supposed to take place. Right? The false Christian teaching in some denominations, just come as you are. That's where we start. That's not where we stay. We can't. Because if we just come as we are and stay as we are, then there's no growth. There's no overcoming. There's no character being developed. So in Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says here, I beseech you. I'm begging you. I'm imploring you. Right? This is important, he says, to you, brethren, that by the tender mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? Our calling should not be considered lightly while we have time to do something about it. Once we're dead, it's done. Right? That closes that out. We don't have opportunity to go back and change. We don't have to go back, have time rather, to go back and make relationships right, to apologize, to do whatever needs to be done. So this matter of making the most of it, to present yourself a living sacrifice, which also means that we have to give up some things, don't we? We give up the cares of this life. We give up the cares of this life, I should say, and the pleasures of this life. The problem with sin is that it can be pleasurable. But what we don't oftentimes think of is that the price of God's way of life is up front, right? You and I are sacrificing now for something that's in the future. That's delayed gratification. That goes against human nature. Sin's pleasure is now. It's in the moment, isn't it? The pain, the price, the suffering comes later. And then you can't usually change much of that. So this matter of a living sacrifice, so that we become, as it says here, holy. How do we become holy? How is anything holy if God is in it? God's presence. So we become holy, being a living sacrifice, by having God live in us. And by so, we become acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the least we can do. That's where we start. And so verse 2, so don't be conformed to this world, but transformed, that same word, metamorphosis, to be completely changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We prove it by being the living sacrifice, by living the life, by doing the things now. And that's tough in the moment, isn't it? When the person cuts you off in the middle of rush hour traffic and you can't go anywhere, and the anger that comes up, how stupid that is. You can't change them, can you? So are you going to let them change you? You know, the person that behaves not just poorly, maybe even with an evil streak at work, or any number of things that come up, to not be transformed or conformed to that, but rather the renewing of our mind. And so then we come to the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. And many theologians, scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter somewhere around this time of year because of his references to sin and in this section, this examination prior to Passover. And we know that it's not just prior to Passover, that this should be part of our outlook in all aspects of our walk all year long. But he says here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, then he says, but let a man examine himself. That's a critical conversation with yourself, isn't it? To examine doesn't mean I just say, how am I doing? Yeah, I'm good. but rather to say, how am I doing? And it's like, well, last week there was this, and I remember a couple of months ago the conversation I had with so-and-so, and that didn't go well. Wished I could take back some of that. That's the examination, right? The analysis in business called post-mortem. What worked well? What didn't work well? What do I need to do differently to make it better? This is the examination. Are we living like Christ? Are we modeling him? So it says, again, examine himself, and so, because of that, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I've had a few conversations over the years as an elder and pastor where someone might come to me prior to Passover and they'll say, I can't take Passover. And the question is, okay, why? I mean, you're going to be out of town or, you know, something happened that, you know, be in the hospital or whatever it happens to be. It's like, no, they'll come back to this. I've been looking at my life and I realize I'm a mess. I can't take Passover. And I'll remind them the ending part of that. Okay, you've examined yourself. Now go take the bread and the wine. That's why we need to do the bread and the wine. Right? Because we realize our limitations. That's the whole process of going through the pre-baptism counseling, the repentance that comes. Because if we could change all of that, if we could improve it, if we could give ourselves eternal life, we don't need God, do we? But the examination is, I know I can't do this myself. And that's another hard thing the carnal mind has. We are loath to ask for help. You see somebody struggling. Can I help you? No, I got this. But I can see you're struggling. No, I got this. Okay. You know, you can only help if they want to let you help. I've oftentimes wondered how God views us in that regard. Do you want some help? No, I got this. Really? Because I can see you struggling. No, I got this. Well, this has gone wrong and this is off ways and, you know, all the. Nope, I got this. Okay. And sometimes maybe some of our trials are because of those reasons. But maybe God allows it so that we learn. Okay, maybe I should ask for help next time. Let's go back to Romans, this time in chapter 15. And we'll begin to wrap up here. So Romans 15 and verse 3. Again, Paul says here, for even Christ did not please himself. He did not come, even as we heard in the sermonette message, you go back and read John 14, 15, 16, 17, you read those chapters, where was his focus? It was not on himself. He did ask God to restore his glory, but he was praying for his disciples, he was praying for us, he was praying for the world, he was praying for God, the unity to stay with him. He was praying for all of those things, not selfishly. And so then, this is another point to consider here. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the approaches of those who approached you fell on me. Right? In other words, he took it on the chin. Did he deserve any of what he dealt with? No. If you're living a sinless life, you're not going to take it on the chin. People are going to pick on you when they see something that bothers them. And for us, what bothers them is if we're reflecting God, that will bother them. Because they don't want that. They want to live their own life. They don't want to think that they have a sense of responsibility that they have to account for. So I was trying to quickly find the verse, my eyes not falling on it. I think it's in 2 Peter where it talks about what good is it if you take punishment for when you do wrong, right? I'm speeding through town, I get a ticket, I deserve the ticket. But he says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, right? I'm not speeding through town, I'm following the laws, I'm stopping at all the red lights, doing these things, and I still get a ticket? That doesn't seem fair, does it? We bristle at that. Well, even more so spiritually. But the aspect of God counting it to us for righteousness, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, because that shows us, to go back to my earlier comment, what our character is when we have nothing to change. We can't do anything about it. Are we still going to behave godly? So let's conclude in Matthew 19. I have unfortunately heard individuals, not many, a couple, over my years as an elder and a pastor, who will hesitate to be baptized. Children, especially, that grow up in the faith, grow up in church, they've heard the sermons, the Bible studies, they've gone to the feast, the holy days, they've lived this life, they've taken off, you know, maybe sacrificed with sports activities or whatever it is, and yet they'll hesitate because they see the accountability in baptism, which it is there. And they'll say, well, I want to enjoy life. Okay, what does that mean? Usually it means they want to go have what they think they're losing out on. Right? I want to go live the lifestyles. I want to go enjoy the pleasures of the world. I want to go do these things, thinking they have no accountability. And to remind them, you're still accountable for what you know. Right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Anybody heard that when they got a ticket? Cops must memorize that in police academy training. Well, it's no different spiritually. And they'll say, some of them have said, well, at the very least, I'll be in the second resurrection. And it's like, are you sure? Because if I know to do good and I don't do good, what is that character being developed? I encourage them not to take that route because that's treading a very thin line. But we do sacrifice, don't we? But what's oftentimes missed is the pain that we're not having to go through, that the world has to go. Not every lesson has to be a hard lesson. And so the question can come up, as it does here with the disciples. Well, okay, we've forsaken all. We've left all that behind. We've given up, as Paul said, you know, we've given up whatever, careers, we've given up family, we've given up whatever it happens to be. So what do I get in return? And that might sound selfish, but it's not. Because why are we doing this? That's essentially the question. Okay, well, if I do this, what am I getting from it? What's the return? And so they ask this question here in Matthew 19 and verse 27. But he says this because Christ is talking about how hard it is. And it goes back to 1 Corinthians 1. It's hard because the world is not supporting this. Right? Why is the first resurrection the better resurrection? Because you're fighting against Satan. You're fighting against the society, the world around us. And you're fighting against self. In the millennium and the last great day, what are they going to be fighting against? Self. Depending on how you look at it, that can be a whole lot easier or it can be harder. But still, two of the three are gone, aren't they? The world's going to be primed to help people obey God, live his way of life. Satan's not going to be there. And so it's harder now. The sacrifices are bigger. But the rewards are bigger as well, aren't they, if we want to look at it that way? And so this is where he comes to. He says, okay, so yes, it is hard. But then Peter asks the question, we've left everything, verse 27, what do we have? What's left? So Christ says, okay, well, for one thing, when I return in the regeneration, when I come and give you eternal life, he says, when you see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. That's pretty high up there, isn't it? It's not a bad reward, if you will. But he doesn't limit his comments to just those 12, and he goes on to speak to us. Right? Everyone else down through time. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or friends for my name's sake. Right? You had to give up a career because it was bumping up all the time on the Sabbath or the holy days. You had to give up sports because of the same reasons. You had to give up relationships. You had to give up things that were contrary to God's way of life. He says, if you've done any of that for my name's sake, you shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Okay, so how many houses do I need? How many cars do I need? How many physical? I won't need physical things. I'm spirit. That will mean nothing. So what's the hundredfold? It's gaining everything God is. And I don't think we begin to have a clue what that really means, to think like God, to truly think like God. I mean, sometimes I can't keep a singular thought. I have to write things down, and then I forget to look at the list. You know, but to have that kind of mind, to be able to create, to be able to live on that level, to be able to have that kind of love, joy, peace, all of those things we read earlier, that's the hundredfold, right? The blessings of everything that is not this life. And then to inherit eternal life to begin with. Look at the money. If you want to have sort of a sad reality check, look at the money that is spent on health care. It's to sustain this life, isn't it? And the money that will be spent when somebody's facing death, they will sell everything. They will do anything to gain days or weeks or hopefully even a few months to live longer. But it doesn't change that reality, does it? To have eternal life, what would you give for that? Are we willing to forego things of this life to have that? That's the calling that we're looking at. It comes with a price. But the price is not conditional. It's disproportionate in terms of what we will receive. It looks like a lot now, but it will seem like nothing when we have it. Christ even said that, didn't he? I think I've mentioned before in other sermons, I read an article years ago, and I lament that I never kept it because it's always sort of been stuck in the back of my mind, especially when I talk about things along this line. But there was a study that was done back in the late 70s, early 80s, that they wanted to look at prisoners of war. And they looked primarily the Korean War and Vietnam because those were the two most major conflicts, you know, prior to this study. Because it was generally acknowledged within the sociology, psychology sort of fields, you basically had two individuals in that relationship, prisoner of war. They said they either thrived or they didn't. They failed. And what they meant by that was, even if you survived the camps, if you had a mindset of thriving, that was just something that happened to you. If you didn't thrive, the rest of your life was broken. Even if you didn't do anything wrong, but oftentimes prisoners would compromise other prisoners. They would sell them out, wouldn't they? They would rat on them. They would do things so that they could be taken care of, even if none of the rest of their fellow soldiers were receiving the same treatment. They would do whatever it took to survive. And so then what they determined in all these interviews that they did, all the studies and these people that they went back and looked at, the ones that thrived, the number one thing they had in common was they had a vision of what their life would be after they got out, after they were rescued. And it didn't matter what it was. It could be schooling, they wanted to go get a degree, could be that they wanted to marry their childhood sweetheart, could be that they wanted to do something like build their own home. But everything was focused on that. They were living for beyond their present circumstances. We're prisoners of war, aren't we? To the disciples' point here, we've lost everything. We've given up everything. But do we have a vision of something better? The reason this is worth it. So it's not just about wallowing in the fact that we still sin, that we fail God at times, that we fail ourselves, we fail each other, that we can even hurt each other at times. What are we doing to change that? What are we going to do in the coming year for this year to be better than last year, spiritually speaking? Because the apostles thought they'd already given everything. And they hadn't, right? They had just begun. They paid a big price. With the exception of John, every one of them was killed. But they were willing to die for what the promise was. Are we willing to sacrifice to have the same thing? Because what does it really mean to become like Christ? Christ showed them what he had waiting for them. We have very similar things waiting for us. And I'm convinced that God leads us through the trials, the persecution, the pressing circumstances of life, so that by the end of our life, he will know, as he did with Abraham, he will know that there is nothing that will stand between us and him. There is nothing that will come between us that's more important. We will give up everything. And in doing so, we will receive everything. The whole point of Christ's suffering was to provide for mankind the opportunity and the ability to be in God's family. He came to reconcile all things to himself. He came to be able to live in us, to have God's Spirit dwell in us and perfect us. So let's conclude in Hebrews 6. I'm sorry, I think I misspoke earlier, saying Matthew would be the last, so please indulge me one more here. So in Hebrews 6, we're given a list of what Paul says here of things to go on to perfection. He says, laying aside the discussion of the elementary principles, right? We're at all stages as a congregation in terms of the continuum that we're on in terms of the calling that God is offering to all people. Well, those he calls now, and all that he will offer later. Some of us are new to the faith. Some of us are still learning aspects. Some of us have been doing this for 40 or more years. But as a church, as a whole, I think this is where we are, right? We're not arguing over doctrine. We understand the Sabbath. We understand the holy days. We understand the various teachings in Scripture. And so where does that leave us? And this is what Paul's talking about. This audience was primarily Hebrew, hence the name of the book. They knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the expectations of God. They could read those things. They understood, even on that level, what God was asking them to do. And so he's saying, look, you don't have to go back and go through all of that. He's not saying it's done away with. He's simply saying, okay, that's the foundation. Now let's do the work. And so he says here, we don't have to lay these things again. We don't have to go back to the foundation of repentance from dead works. Most of us here have done that, right? We went through that process of repentance, having God forgive our sins, and then publicly, at least ceremonially, acknowledging we're surrendering our life to accept the life that Christ will live in us. So the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. So he says that's not where we need to stay, because if we turn away from it, as he says in verse 5, let's go back to verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So why would we even want to get there? So our fears can be powerful things, right? Generally, they'll protect us from getting hurt. They can get to a point of being irrational. And that's another conversation. But for me, one of my fears is heights. I don't do well at heights. I can be in a plane. I can be in a tall building. I can do a lot of things that are high up. But if I'm on the edge, it doesn't work. My stomach starts getting very wiggly. And so what's the best thing to do? Stay away from the edge. It's really not hard what we're called to do. It just takes effort with God's Spirit to do it. And so this is what we read here. We've got the foundation. We have the example of Jesus Christ. So what will we do? Like Christ, we must get to the point of completely trusting and worshiping the only one true God. What does it really mean to become like Christ? It means that we're willing to suffer like Christ to gain God's kingdom. I pray that you all have a very wonderful and meaningful Passover come.